Are all hearts clear this morning? I know it's 11:30, but I don't want to rush the Spirit. We're going to be late today, so if you're looking at the clock, you might as well stop. And I'm not sorry. This is the reason that we come together, I mean, to celebrate the resurrection. Again, I cannot stress the importance of what this historical fact means to each and every person here, the fact that we're sitting here together in this place. This wouldn't even happen had the resurrection not happened. I mean, we may not even exist. The problem is that we live in a day where religion and religious belief is looked upon as preference, as a matter of taste or opinion, rather than truth. We hear people say things like, all religions are fundamentally the same, and so just choose the one that fits best for you. Along the way, the question of truth is completely ignored and avoided. It's not about truth anymore, it's about how people feel. And what's best for you may not be what's best for me. That's how the world is working these days. We say things like, truth is personal. Something may be true for you, but not true for me. Something may be true for me, and not true for you. Truth is based on what you feel. Do we really feel that way, though? Is that how people really believe? I want to take it out of the spiritual context and put it somewhere else that maybe impacts us more in this world than we'd like to admit. What if you went to your bank? What if you went to see Anne? And you said, I have an account here in good standing and I would like to withdraw some money. And Anne said, I don't really feel like you have money in your account today. You would probably say, I really don't care how you feel, Anne. I know I've got money in my account and I want some of it. And then she might say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. Would we let that stand? Everything else in society operates on objective truth. No matter how Anne or I feel about my bank account, the reality is there is a certain amount of money in there. No matter how you or your boss feel about what time the workday should start, the reality is there's a time and you have to be there on that time. But for some reason, and one of the most important, really the only thing that matters in eternity, our relationship with God, that's subjective. That's based on how you feel. If you don't like what the Bible says, well, then you're welcome to read any other number of spiritual books, the Quran, the Book of Mormon. Take your pick. Everything else is set in stone because it has to be, but for some reason, our spirituality is like going to Baskin and Robbins. So this morning, I want to suggest that there's one question of truth that really determines much of our lives for all of eternity. And it's the question that this entire day is centered around. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Now, I'm not talking about, did Jesus flatline and somebody gave him CPR? I'm not talking about, did Jesus die in one body and then get reincarnated to a different body? I'm talking about, did Jesus get nailed to the cross, get stabbed in his side with a spear, get wrapped in grave clothes, put in a tomb, have a stone rolled over it, and 3 days later walked out like nothing ever happened? That's what I'm talking about. Did that happen? The answer to that question has huge ramifications for each and every one of us in this room and each and every person that has existed or will exist. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the reality is that we're wasting our time this morning and that we might as well all go home. Go have our Easter egg hunts, go eat our ham and potatoes, enjoy the rest of the day because nothing else matters. If he didn't rise from the dead, we're celebrating a lie. No matter how good the music is, no matter how much we enjoy being together, no matter how much fun or pleasure or good feelings come from gathering together, we're celebrating a lie if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15, just a little farther past where I read this morning, says that if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then Christians are to be pitied among men. Feel sorry for Christians if the resurrection is not true. That's what the Bible says. If this didn't happen, people should have pity on us. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then that has eternal implications for you, for me, and for everyone else that has or will walk the face of this earth. Not temporary, not preferential, eternal ramifications. So did it happen? That's the question. That's what we're going to ask today. Did it happen? There are secular and Christian historical authors alike that agree that something around 2,000 years ago happened. Something. And the reason they know this is because almost overnight, this religious movement was born. And it gained steam quickly. And so whether or not these historians believe in the resurrection or not, they know that something happened for the church to begin. It's historically proven that there was an event that now, 2,000 years later, about two-thirds of the world claim to be Christian. Something happened. So the question is, what? If not the resurrection, then what happened at that point in history to cause this massive shift to start the church? If not the resurrection, then what? So this morning, just briefly, I want to go through a crash course of some of the explanations that scholars and historians have given. And the first one is that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross. Now, this comes in many forms. The Muslims, for example, say that Jesus didn't even go to the cross, that Muhammad teaches in the Quran that a substitute went instead. Somebody that looked a lot like Jesus, so his stunt double, went to the cross for him. So this is a point. Now, Muslim is a pretty dominant religion. Christianity is a pretty dominant religion. Up until this point, we can generally agree on most things, but this is the point where we diverge. This is a point of truth. Either they're right or we're right. We need to figure it out. Either Jesus did die on the cross or he didn't die on the cross. If he didn't die on the cross, once again, we might as well go home. If he did die on the cross, then the Quran is teaching a lie. It's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of how they feel or how we feel. It's truth. It's fact. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. Muhammad made this claim around the 6th or 7th century. Fortunately for us, there are scholars who happen to write historical facts around the 6th and 7th century, and even farther back than that. And so we can take a look and realize that Christian and non-Christian alike gave testimony that Jesus was on the cross. There were people there that actually witnessed, that knew Jesus personally, that had walked with him. Both believers, both his disciples and people that weren't believers, Roman citizens, people that persecuted him, both historically wrote down that it was Jesus on the cross. Now some have said, okay, he went to the cross, but he didn't die. They thought he was dead, he passed out from pain, and they put him in the grave prematurely, and somewhere along the way he woke up. So let me run this by you real quick. We're supposed to assume that Jesus went through 6 trials, all through the middle of the night, no sleep, ended up being brutally beaten, had a crown of thorns thrust onto his head, nails into his feet and hands, hung on the cross for hours, had a spear thrust into his side, was taken down, wrapped in grave clothes, put in a tomb, had a stone rolled over the tomb with Roman guards standing at. Now, we're supposed to believe that Jesus regained consciousness, rolled out of the tomb, hopped over the stone, pushed it out of the way, got past the Roman guards without them noticing, and coolly went about his business. Does that sound very believable? So I'm going to file that claim under the not believable category. Moving on. The second explanation that scholars tend to give is the wrong tomb theory. This theory claims that the woman, Mary, who went to the tomb on that first Easter morning, was so struck with grief and shock over Jesus' death that she got her directions mixed up and ended up at the wrong tomb. When she didn't find the body there, she immediately assumed the resurrection and went and told everybody. And the people that she told apparently came to the wrong tomb as well. And for the last 2,000 years, people that travel to the Holy Land to visit the tomb are all visiting the wrong tomb. Because if they would just look next door, they would find Jesus' remains. This is a day when Jewish and Roman authorities both did not want religious groups claiming that their leader had been risen from the dead. That's why the guards were put there in the first place. But apparently, and unfortunately, the guards themselves were at the wrong tomb as well. Which makes absolute sense, right? Moving on. The next explanation, the disciples must have stolen the body. I'm sure many of you have heard this theory before. This is a conspiracy theory. The disciples stole the body of Jesus and claimed that he was alive. Now, I'm going to give you two reasons why this is really highly unlikely. One is that these are Galilean disciples, very timid, afraid to even admit that they knew Jesus, let alone claim that he'd risen from the dead. Why would they go face these soldiers in this time of despair and shock and just absolute terror to make this happen? And if that's not reason enough, we're dealing with a couple of different people groups here. We're dealing with Greco-Roman, Greek-Roman people, and we're dealing with Jewish people. Now, the Greco-Romans, in Greco-Roman theology, resurrection is not something to be desired. They cannot wait to be separated from this earth and finally be to heaven. And so, to claim resurrection would be absurd to them. Now, I lost my place here. There's a reason why the Jewish people don't like it either, and I'm going to find it for you here in a second. Maybe. All right. Oh, because of the cleanliness of the Jewish tradition, death is undesirable. And so once somebody's dead, they wouldn't want to come back into that setting. And so this would, again, be claiming a sinful act. And so both of these reasons give us pretty solid grounding to note that probably the disciples stealing the body wasn't necessarily a good explanation for what happened. But if we were to buy into this, we would have to believe that literally overnight, without a matter of discussion, debate, or religious dialogue, but overnight, all of a sudden, all these people started believing in resurrection. So it goes against everything they were ever taught, but overnight, they just thought, you know what, it'd be a good idea if we started believing in resurrection and went and stole the body real quick. Then we would have to believe that scared, afraid, and just distraught, they just lost their Lord and Savior, the person that they'd been following for years. Get over that real quick, and let's go steal the body to make sure that everybody knows that he rose from the dead. Make sense? So I'm going to file that one under not believable. This is where things get interesting, though. With these last two, Jesus, his tomb wasn't empty, it was the wrong tomb, or that the disciples stole the body. Maybe if we stretch, we might be able to wrap our heads around it. Maybe. But then you throw in 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 people, 500, not 5, not 50, 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. Not only did they see him, he ate with them, he drank with them, he had conversations with them. If you have an empty tomb but nobody sees Jesus alive, then you've got something that you might be able to base some truth off of. The body's not there, but you don't have resurrection conclusions quite yet. Or, if you have the disciples who stole the body, and are claiming that he's alive and yet no one's seen him, then maybe you could believe, okay, maybe they stole the body. But the fact is, over 500 people, and these are just brothers. This is what Paul says, brothers, believers. Now, if you go extra biblical, if you get outside of the Bible, outside of Scripture, there are non-Christian, secular historians that have accounted to seeing Jesus after the crucifixion. Historical proof. So why does Paul tell us 500 people? Why is that important for us to know? Well, when he wrote the letter, he was saying some of them are still alive. So if you don't believe me, just go talk to them. Some of them have fallen asleep. Some of them have died. But there's still some that you can actually go to and ask. Tell me about your encounter with Jesus after the resurrection. So that's where the fourth explanation comes in. The disciples and everyone else who said they saw Jesus were just delusional. They didn't have scientific knowledge back then like we do today. And so they were quick to resort to supernatural explanations. The people were sorrowful over Jesus' death and wanted to believe Jesus was still leading them and guiding them. So maybe they even had visions of him speaking to them. Maybe even hallucinations. Some have even said that the disciples themselves were talking about how Jesus was actually not physically alive, but spiritually alive. And the whole idea of physical resurrection is something that the church crafted in the days to come and the centuries to come. So once again, I take you back to 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 people, not one person, over 500 people. And they didn't see something in the clouds that kind of looked like Jesus. Like sometimes you get the toast, like the French toast, and it has like the face of Jesus in it or something. Or people take the picture of the cloud and it's supposed to have like the Virgin Mary in it. That's not what they saw. Again, they ate with him. They drank with him. I don't know if you've ever hallucinated, but I don't think hallucinations eat or drink. Paul says again, go ask these people, go verify it. So I thought about that. What does that look like today? Well, what if I told you that over the course of this week, while I was preparing for this message, reading up on the resurrection, reading up on all these facts and the ways people have said, that I got a phone call from LeBron James. And he was really upset because they wanted to really break that streak, the NBA record of most wins in a row, and man, now he's worried about their chances in the playoffs, and he wants my help. He says, can you please come fly out here with me, help me work on my game, play a little one-on-one with me, show me that sweet three-point jump shot you have, and help me get back up to par. And I've got a lot going on, but I say, okay, LeBron, sure. I think I can make Thursday work. So I fly out to LeBron, and we play some one-on-one, and he's impressed because at this point I've hit like 15 three-pointers in a row. And so he says, Manny, do me a favor. Once we get to the playoffs, take my place. Our team's got a much better chance of winning with you than with me. And I say, LeBron, listen, I know some of those playoff games are on Sundays. I got stuff to do on Sunday. That's the only reason I can't help you out. Is that very believable? Now, if you knew how to get a hold of LeBron, you could ask him. You could probably just ask my wife, and she would tell you I'm delirious and crazy. But say I made it believable, and you actually were able to contact LeBron. So you could call him up, and you could say, LeBron, first of all, do you even know Manny Garcia? And second of all, does he have a good three-point shot? And LeBron would probably say, first of all, I have no idea who Manny Garcia is. And second of all, I bet his three-point shot is horrible. And he would be right on both accounts. Because when I play basketball, if I hit the rim, I think it's a good shot. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, don't take my word for it. There's a lot of people you can go ask, so just go ask them. They're going to tell you. They will give you specific experiences that they had with Jesus. They're not just going to say, oh yeah, Jesus is alive. He lived with them after he rose from the dead. He interacted with them. They can tell you about it. So this leaves us with one possible explanation left. Jesus died on the cross and actually rose from the grave. People who were claiming Jesus had risen from the dead because they had seen him. People like Paul and James Now, Paul was one of the strongest critics of Christianity. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was present at the stoning of Stephen. He was not a good man. He was a bad man. Obviously, something important, impactful happened in his life for him to change his ways. And it was seeing the resurrected Christ. He rose from the dead. So if this is true and Jesus really did rise from the dead, then the implications for us are huge. They're huge. I said it before this morning and I'll say it again. This is the point that Christianity hinges on. This is it. If the resurrection didn't happen, we're all sitting here for nothing. Now, Friday is huge. Jesus went to the cross. I don't want to take away from that. That was a huge step in the process. But Emma pointed out this morning in our Sunday school class, we're human. We all have the capability to die. Soldiers put themselves on the line every day for our freedoms. We all can go die for people that we care about, people that we love. But who in this room, raise your hand if you have the power to bring yourself back to life. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then we don't have to pay attention to anything he said. We can read the scriptures, and if you have your red letter Bible, you can look at all the words that Jesus ever said, and you can pick out some good stuff, and maybe you say, I like that, I'll take that one, that looks like it might help my life be better. But if he didn't rise from the grave, we can pick and choose. We don't have to listen to anything. But if he did rise from the grave, we have to pay attention to everything he said. Everything. Because if he rose from the dead, then he is Lord. Do you know what Lord means? Absolute authority. Absolute authority. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is Lord over life and death. That means he has absolute authority over life and death. Listen to his words in John 10. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it back up again. Once again, who can determine when they live and die? Who in this room decided, you know what, I think I'd like to live today, and supernaturally put that thought into your parents' heads so that you could become human? Anybody here do that? And once again, once we die, we can't just say, you know what, I wasn't quite done yet. I think I'll go back. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is absolute authority over life and death. And if he has absolute authority over life and death, then he has absolute authority over sin and Satan. Because the wages of sin is death. Sin is the condition of our hearts that turn us away from God. We choose our own way. We choose to reject his authority. This is how the Bible goes. Let me lay it out pretty simply for you. Think about the authority of God as the creator. Back Genesis, okay? He's the creator. He speaks, it happens. So he says to the oceans, hey, you stop here, and they stop. And he says to the mountain, hey, you over there, and it goes. And he says to the wind, you blow there. And he says to the rain, you fall there. He says to all of creation, do this, and it obeys. Then he looks at us, and we have the nerve to look him back in the eye and say, no. No, you're not the authority of my life. I choose what's best. I'm the authority in my life. I'm the authority in my family. This is what the sinful disposition that we live in looks like. That's as plain as I can put it, but that's the position that we are all in. The God that can speak to mountains, that controls the cosmos, and we look him in the eye and say, you know what? I've got better ideas than you. I know that you want me to do it this way, but I think it's going to work better like this. That's the sinful disposition that we live in. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it's true. The resurrection is real. And he concludes 1 Corinthians 15 with these words, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has absolute authority over life and death, over sin and Satan. And if Jesus rose from the dead, he has absolute authority over you and me. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. What does it mean for Jesus to be absolute authority in your life? What does that mean? What does that look like? First, it means that he reigns supremely over you. He is the sovereign ruler of our lives. Sovereign ruler over our lives, and this is true whether we believe it or not. Absolute truth. Just like the sky is blue, just like the grass is green, just like today is Sunday. Whether you argue those points or not, they remain to be true. And whether you argue the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ, it remains to be true. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. We don't decide that he's Lord. He is Lord. And that's truth. If he rose from the grave, then he reigns over you and me. Period. And so this brings up a question that stems out of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It confronts each and every one of us where we sit and where we stand. First, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? This is where the message of Christianity is radically different than every other religious system in the world. Because here, we don't find a list of things to do. We don't find a boxes to check off or levels to climb. We find the truth, and we believe it, and we trust it. So do you believe? Now, if your answer is yes, I believe in the resurrection, then I want to remind you that this is only half of Romans 10:9. It doesn't say believe plus do some things. Instead, there's a clear understanding of what belief involves, because belief is more than simple logical agreement to truth. In our nation today, Easter Sunday, there are probably millions of people gathered together in churches, just like this one, who believe that Jesus lived, believe he died, and believe he rose from the dead. And some of those people are not saved. Let me say that again. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people, just like you and I, sitting in churches this morning, who believe that he lived, died, and rose from the dead, and yet are not saved, do not have eternal salvation. How can that be? Well, let me take some words from James. Even the devil himself believes in the resurrection of Jesus. If the devil were here today and I asked him, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? He would say yes. If I said, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? He would say yes. If I said, do you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave? He would say yes. If I said, do you believe he's the only way to be saved? He would say yes. If I said, are you willing to commit your life to living good and morally and maybe even be involved in the church? Maybe even be a minister? He would probably say yes. And this is how scores of people understand Christianity. This is how millions of people this morning understand Christianity. But the point that takes the conversation to a radical place is this question. Do you repent? Do you turn from your sin and turn to Christ as Lord of your life? It's not about believing that Jesus existed. It's not about believing that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave. It's about believing those things and then saying, you know what? That gives you authority in my life. Not my job, not my family, not my personal preferences, not money, not entertainment. You. You are Lord. I will follow you. And if you ask the devil that, he would say no. And so I want to ask every single person in this room who said, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, to take one step further, to understand what the Bible is talking about when it comes to belief. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and do you surrender to the lordship of Jesus? Do you confess that he has absolute authority in and over your life? Do you confess his lordship? Do you confess it with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? There's not magic in these words. It's not saying it. It's a condition of the heart. Do you believe it from the inside out? Does your existence hinge on that truth? That you're not in the driver's seat anymore and it's his. That you submit to his absolute authority. So I want to close this morning. I want to ask every single person in this room. I don't know, maybe this is your first time in church. Maybe you're here every Sunday. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe your mom or your grandma made you come today. I don't know why you're here. Maybe you got here by accident because you heard there was breakfast. I don't know. But I want you to consider your answer to these questions. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you confess the lordship of Jesus? Remember, belief is not a matter of preference or opinion. It's deciding that I'm going to believe this is true, that he is Lord, and that I'm making him Lord in my life. To bow the knee of your life and surrender to him. That's what it's about, surrendering. We all have things that we think are important to us, things that we think we want to do. Sometimes it doesn't sound like fun to give some of those things up or to do different things, but that's what it's about, surrendering. Letting him make the calls in your life. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. This today, Easter Sunday 2013, can be that moment in your life. Maybe you've had a relationship with Jesus for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But maybe somewhere along the way, you took the driver's seat back. Or maybe you've only been to that point where you believed these things happened, but you never really made him Lord. Or maybe he's Lord and he's been Lord for a while, and this is just affirming that for you. I don't know where you're at today. But no matter where you're at, this can be that moment for you. And if it is, I want to reintroduce you to my King. To my Lord. I'm going to have Isaac play a video now that just kind of sums up who Jesus is in my life and who I hope he is in yours. And when I'm done, Darlene can come up and close with our last song.